If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves at the end of chapter 7. This whole chapter is so crucial in our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of who God is and how we come to Him and approach Him and what He will then do with us when we do come to Him. And as we come to the end of this chapter, reading through it made me think of my childhood and made me think of the fact that I grew up around horses. My grandma, my grandparents owned horses. My aunt and uncle owned horses. I was around horses all the time as a young kid. And even to this day, though I think horses are amazing and I love them and they're great, there is a part of my heart when I'm around horses, that's just a little uneasy. There aren't many things in this world, especially creatures that I interact with, that are taller than me. And so looking at a horse that's bigger than me, realizing horses, if you feel them, they're just basically one big muscle, and they can do whatever they want with me. I had one experience when I was a kid where my grandma put me on her horse, and I was supposed to just trot around on this horse, and the horse decided it wanted to gallop at the fastest pace that a horse, I think, has ever clocked at, and I was terrified. I was holding on for dear life. There was a part of me that thought it was fun, and that part of me still exists a little bit of an adrenaline junkie, but part of me was terrified because this massive beast can just fling me off. I knew that, you know, that's how Superman had become paraplegic, become quadriplegic because of being kicked off a horse. So I knew this is very dangerous. So those of you who have been around horses, you know that when you go to feed them, you're not supposed to go around behind them. You don't want to get kicked by them. And when you feed them, we would feed them carrots. You don't want to hold the carrot like this because the horse could chomp on your fingers and hurt you. You hold it very open-handedly. How do you approach a horse? You approach a horse with caution. You approach it carefully. And you're careful with the way that you feed the horse. And yet you know that you can come before the horse. You have the food. You have the ability to come before the horse and enjoy being there. And I feel like when it comes to our relationship with God, we can have that same sense in our hearts, a same feeling of uneasiness. I know I can approach Him. I know this is the right way to approach Him, but I don't know how He's going to respond. I don't know how He's going to respond to me. I don't know what He's going to do. And there's an aspect in my heart that's terrified because I know He's bigger than me. He's stronger than me. He's more powerful than I am. So I think I know how I ought to approach Him, but what is He going to do once I come to Him? How is He going to respond? How is He going to react? What is He like? Last Lord's Day, we saw the Syrophoenician woman, and we learned from the way that she addressed Jesus, we learned how to approach our Savior. We learned with humble confidence, we can boldly go before the throne. We learned how to interact with God. Not on the basis of our rights, we have none. Not on the basis of our worthiness, we are not worthy. But on the basis of His goodness and kindness alone, His generosity that is overflowing. But the question that the passage this morning is asking and answering is, once we come to Him, how will He treat us? We know how to come to Him, we know how to approach Him, but once we come to Him, how will He treat us? How will He care for us? Will He care for us? Or will He respond with anger, with vengeance, with wrath, with judgmentalism? We approach God like the woman approached Jesus, a perfect picture of what happens when you know your sinful heart. And we know that we will be cared for by God the way that He cares for this man in this passage, this deaf and mute man, the way that Jesus cares for him is the way that we know we are promised to be cared for by our Savior. And it's very interesting because Mark is the only person of the gospel writers to include this specific healing. This miracle is unique to Mark. And I think there's a very specific reason why Mark is including it, and including it here in the flow of everything he said in chapter 7. We've got a beautiful picture of cleanliness and unclean people and the heart behind our uncleanliness. And then we have a woman who is unclean beyond all comprehension with a daughter who is demon-possessed, and yet God cares for her as she comes to him. And last but not least in this chapter, Mark is going to give us the account of this man and the way Jesus cares for him. And it closes out this section of how does God care for and deal with defilement. And we'll see it so clearly. He deals with such kindness, grace, and compassion. So let's read these verses together. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. We will ask God's blessing on our time and we'll dive right in. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Our Savior has done all things well. Let's pray and ask that he would do a work in us this morning that would accomplish his purposes for his glory in our lives. Father, we come before you and we thank you for another opportunity. What a privilege to open your word. God, give us hearts ready to receive, eager to receive. Awaken in us a love for your word, a love for you, our Savior. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We need your help. Speak that word over us. Ephphatha, be open. Help us to see. And God, I pray by the time that we are done staring at you in this passage, that we would see exactly what we sang earlier. How could I run or hide my face when in your eyes there is only grace? Care for us now, even as you cared for this man so many years ago. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've been saying an overarching goal is to stare at Christ and be transformed by him. And every passage gives us elements of how we are to do that, ways that we are to change, things that we're to see differently, ways that we're to respond. This morning, what I want to do is just go through this very short narrative with no real main bullet points. I just want to stare at Jesus, and I want to ask the question, why does Mark include this section, this miracle? Why does he include it? It's unique to Mark, so why does he include it? And there's a clue hidden deep in this passage that I believe Mark is trying to show us. This is the way Jesus deals with you and with me. So come to him. Let's begin in verse 31. Jesus went out from the region of Tyre. So he was up in the north. He is in Gentile area. He's coming through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. This is a very strange journey. If you just outline this journey from where he has come from in Galilee, in Capernaum, all the way through Tyre, all the way through Sidon, back down through the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis, this is a circuitous route. This has no reason whatsoever to be going this direction, other than the fact that Jesus is purposefully trying to avoid people and places that will bog him down in his ministry to his disciples. Remember, we're less than a year away from Jesus dying on the cross, and he wants to train his disciples and prepare them for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's trying to get alone with his disciples, so he goes to Gentile areas like Tyre and Sidon. He's going now to the Decapolis, which you remember we were in the Decapolis in Mark chapter 5, and they raise pigs. This is a Gentile area. He wants to be away from the religious leaders. He wants to be away from people as a whole because he wants to be with his disciples. And yet again, his plans are frustrated. He can't be alone because, verse 32, they bring to him one who is deaf, speaks with difficulty, and they implore him to lay his hands on him. These people, bringing their friend, were probably told about Jesus by the demon-possessed man in chapter 5. Turn back there. Chapter 5, verse 20. You remember the man who is demon-possessed no more. Jesus healed this man. He freed him from demonic oppression and possession. And the man says, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no, you can't, but go, verse 19, this is chapter 5, verse 19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. Tell them what the Lord has done. And the man does it. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done. And everyone was amazed. So this Gentile missionary, who is the first Gentile missionary, he's getting his job done. He is doing his job and he has told the crowds, he's told the town, there's a man named Jesus who healed me and he can heal you too. And so these friends bring to Jesus a friend who is in trouble. But I love that verse 32 says they. Who are these people? Are they his friends? Are they his family? Are they his coworkers? Are they his neighbors? We don't know. And I love that we don't know. I don't know if you ever feel like you aren't getting enough credit. Like your work isn't being noticed by anyone. These people aren't even named. Maybe we'll meet them one day in heaven. We'll go to shake their hand, give them a hug, say, who are you guys? And they'll say, remember Mark chapter 7, verse 32, the they, we're the they. That's us. We'll get their names, we'll get their backstory, but here we don't have it. We don't know it. We don't need to know it. The work of the gospel is most often undertaken by people whose names are unknown. And if you feel unknown, you're in good company. Some people are known by men, but are not known by God. It's always better for Jesus to know your name, even if people around you don't. So don't be concerned if your name isn't in the credits. God knows your name. And if God knows your name, you're fine. Let him take care of where he wants to place your name. They bring to Jesus this man and they implore him. They're begging. They're pleading on his behalf. This is the work of the church. This is the work of ministry, that we would be a people who implore God on behalf of those around us. We must be a praying people. We must be a praying church. We must be a praying congregation. You must have praying pastors imploring God to work on behalf of those in your life that you love, that need his miracle-working power. Why does this individual need it? Verse 32, he is deaf and he speaks with difficulty. He's deaf. Because he's deaf, he would have been despised by the people. Even though they're in the Gentile region of the Decapolis, they're still in Israel. Jewish rabbis used to say that the deaf were insane because you could never really know what they were thinking, what was going on in their mind, because they could not really speak. And so maybe, perhaps in the Decapolis, they think the same thing. They've heard the same thing from rabbis, from Jewish people that have gone through their cities for commerce. Maybe they too have heard, this man's insane. Something's deeply wrong. Because he's deaf, he speaks with difficulty. Maybe early in childhood, he could hear, but he lost his hearing from illness or trauma. So he's able to form words. He knows what words sound like. And so he tries to form words, but he speaks with difficulty. That's one word in the Greek, mogilalos. Mogi is difficult, and lalos is speaking with difficulty. This man has been separated. He's probably felt alienated from those around him for however long this has been going on. You know Helen Keller. She was both blind and deaf, and she said blindness separates people from things, but deafness separates people from people. This man has been separated, alienated, completely removed. And how is Jesus going to handle this man's condition? Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd, took him aside, put his hand on his shoulder, pulled him away from the crowd. Come with me and by yourself, caring for him personally, away from the chaos, away from the onlookers. This isn't going to be some miracle that's done to awe the crowd. I'm doing this because I love you. I care about you. I want to look into your eyes, hear your issue, deal with your issue. This man had been ignored the majority of his life, most likely. He's received scorn and disdain. He's probably not known this kind of personal care or attention from anyone in his life, much less a total stranger. Jesus takes him aside, shows compassion, kindness. This man is not just another face in the crowd to Jesus. And my friend, you aren't either. You're not just another face in the crowd. You are a person, and Jesus wants to have alone time with this individual. He wants to have full concentration, giving full attention to this man. Takes him away by himself, away from the crowd, and then he's going to do four things. He's going to do four things. Some of them are really strange. All of them are completely unnecessary. Some people think that Jesus is doing the things that he's going to do as some strange ritual, like a miracle worker, a magician conjuring up magic, like an incantation. Obviously, we know that's blatantly wrong. And all the other miracles that we've seen, he can do miracles by just saying a word. He can do miracles without saying a word. He can do those long-distance miracles like we saw last Lord's Day. Your daughter, who's back at home, is now healed. He doesn't need to do this. So he's not doing this for him. He's doing these four signs for this man. He's going to comfort this man, and he's going to teach this man through his own form of sign language with this man. Four signs. First, verse 33, middle of verse 33, he's going to put his fingers in his ears. This is to say, I know what's wrong. I know you can't hear. He can't have a conversation with the man, and this man is deaf. But he's saying, I know what's wrong. Your ears aren't working. They're broken, and I'm going to fix them. And then he wets his fingers, spits on his fingers, gets saliva on his fingers, and then touches this man's tongue. Again, I believe it's just him simply saying, I know the problem is your tongue. You can't speak. You speak with difficulty. There's an impediment on your tongue. I'm going to loosen it. For us reading it, it seems strange that he spits. It wouldn't have seemed strange to this man. This was something that was much more common back then. They would actually use spit for healing. So this is something that makes sense to this individual. We don't do this today. I think we can all say, praise the Lord, we don't do this today. Unless you have a kid who has something on their face. That's when you do what Jesus is doing, right? You wet your thumb and rub the thing off. But back then, they had strange ways of curing things. One of my favorite cures was if you were blind, you would have to apply for 3 full days blood from a white rooster mixed with honey. So that would be a white rooster, bleed it out into this honey and stir it up and apply that to your eyes, and then you'd be healed. Something as ridiculous as that, they believed that spit had healing properties as well, and you could do things like spitting on people's eyes and maybe they would be healed. It's very interesting because one of the Roman emperors, Vespasian, he is said to have done this a couple times. He heard that this is possible, that this was a form of medicinal healing, and so he tried this on a couple occasions, and with one individual, he claims to have healed a man of blindness. Now, that man went away and said, I actually wasn't blind. I was just trying to make the emperor feel good. So we know Vespasian didn't do that. But I love what one commentator says, because depending on how you date the book of Mark, if you date it a little bit later, Mark's writing during the time of Vespasian. I think that Mark's probably writing a little bit earlier, but he would have known that the understanding of this law, this rule of practice of spitting and medicinal properties in spit would have been known, and emperors would have tried it. I love how one commentator says, Mark is writing this and giving us all the gory details to remind us that Jesus always outspits the emperor. It's mysterious. It's a weird sign. It's sign language. It's intimate. It's incarnational. We worship a God who spits. He can spit. He can spit because he's fully human. He can die because he's fully human. And it's exalting what he's going to do next. He's going to look up to heaven and sigh. He's doing all of these signs to remind this man what he's about to do and why he's going to do it and how he's going to do it. Again, it's not necessary to the miracle. He doesn't need to do this to do the miracle. He doesn't even need to touch the man. But as John Calvin says, Jesus loves to make abundant use of outward signs. That's what he's doing. He's making abundant use of outward signs. He's entering into this man's world. This man would have been confused. Well, why am I being taken away from my friends? Who are you and why are we alone? This is terrifying to this man. What's going to happen to me? And Jesus is calming him. He knows exactly what this man needs. And brother and sister, he knows exactly what you need. He cares for you personally, intentionally. He knows what you need. With the Syrophoenician woman that we looked at last Lord's Day, Jesus responds with an answer that seems almost harsh, but it's exactly what she needs. There's no harshness with this man. He's gentle, he's kind, he's tender, which is exactly what he needs. 2 different narratives back to back to show us that Jesus is going to deal with you exactly the way you need. It's tailor-made to you. It reminds me of John 11. You remember when Lazarus has died, Mary and Martha come out, and Mary and Martha say the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. And to Martha, Jesus rebukes her. And to Mary, Jesus weeps with her. Why? Because he knows what they need. He knows that one is saying that out of doubt, out of distrust, and out of unbelief. And one is saying it out of pure belief and out of sorrow and grief. Jesus knows exactly what you need, but the question is, do you trust him? So often we think that we know exactly what we need, and we wish God would understand that. God, I know what I need, and I wish you would figure out what I think I need and give it to me. We were talking about this earlier. There's a couple guys that are studying and memorizing Psalm 23, and we were looking at it this morning together. The Lord is my shepherd, and since the Lord is my shepherd, since he is my leader, since I follow him, I shall not want, or better said, there's nothing that I need that I'm lacking. And yet so often we don't trust him. But God knows exactly what we need, and he deals with us personally the way he's dealing with this man. First sign, he puts his fingers in his ears. Second sign, verse 33, he spits, touches his tongue, and holds this man. He's trying to help this man understand, I'm going to loosen your tongue, I'm going to fix this problem. You have a problem in your ears, you have a problem in your speech. Third sign, verse 34, he looks up to heaven. He looks up to heaven to say to this man, what is going to happen is happening by the power of God alone. God is going to do something in you right now that's miraculous. It's from God. And then, verse 34, with a deep sigh, he speaks. That's the fourth sign. So, fingers in the ears, touching the tongue, looking up to heaven, and then a deep sigh. Why this deep sigh? This word is used elsewhere in the Bible. Romans 8 is one example where it's used of the idea of groaning. There's a sorrow to this. There's a grief to this. I wonder if our Savior maybe has tears forming in his eyes as he sighs. There's frustration to this. There's anger to this because Jesus is seeing the effects of sin in the life of this man. There's so much going on here, but we can pull back and say, we know this much. Jesus is sighing because he's affected by this man's condition. He's affected by this man's condition. He is living out what Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1 says. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. We should be affected by those around us. Jesus has compassion on those who are hurting, and we need to as well. We need to come to the people in our lives who are hurting with a deep sigh, the way our Savior does. No one, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, none of you are meant to go through life with dry eyes. So do you weep with those who weep? Are you affected by the trials of others, by the suffering of others, by the hurt and sadness of others? Do you have sadness over seeing the effects of sin in others? Do you have compassion the way that Jesus does over this man? There's another reason that Jesus is sighing here. He knows what it will take to completely restore this man, not just physically, but spiritually. He knows, as he sees the effects of sin in this man's life physically, Jesus knows what it will take to rid him of the effects of sin spiritually. He knows that the cross is the only remedy for his ultimate need. With a heavy sigh, with a deep sigh, he says to him, Ephphatha. Mark gives us the Aramaic, and then he gives us the translation. That is, be opened. And immediately, his ears are open, the impediment of his tongue is removed, and he begins to speak plainly. He can hear perfectly, and he can speak plainly. Literally, when it says the impediment of his tongue was removed, that's literally the shackle of his tongue was released. The chains were pulled off. And yet this man doesn't need speech therapy. He has not spoken clearly for a long time. My son, growing up, Tyler needed speech therapy to be able to learn how to form words. And we have videos of the way he talked before speech therapy and the way that he talked after. And it's night and day different. And he needed to work. He needed help. This man does not need speech therapy at all. He should. But when Jesus takes care of the problem, he takes care of the effects of the problem as well. The effects of the problem are instantly gone. No need for speech therapy. No need for therapy to help him learn how to use his tongue. No. He's speaking as if he had never been deaf a day in his life. And it says that he began to speak plainly. In my sanctified imagination, he starts talking with the voice of James Earl Jones. He is just clear, beautiful. The miracle is obvious. It's evident. And everyone's amazed. Of course they're amazed. But Jesus, in verse 36, gives them orders not to tell anyone. But the more that he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Why is he saying this? Two main reasons. Number one, he doesn't want to be known primarily as a miracle worker. He wants to be known as the Savior of the world. So he doesn't want the miracle that he just did to be the only reason that he's known. He knows that the ultimate reason that he's here is to be crucified for sin, not just heal physical sickness. And since the crucifixion hasn't happened yet, there's an aspect where he does want silence. He wants there to be silence, especially in this region. as there are, I'm sure, are crowds that are flocking to him because of the demon-possessed men. But there's a second aspect, and I think it's deeper here. I think that first reality happened earlier in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's less likely that that's happening now. I think more likely what Jesus is saying is, I can't have a crowd because I need to be with my disciples. That's the whole point of what he tried to do with the Syrophoenician woman. He's trying to get away. He's trying to be alone with his disciples to teach and to train them. And so he can't allow this to slow him down. And yet the more that he ordered them, the more they widely continued to proclaim it. That word proclaim in verse 36 is caruso. They preached it. They were preaching. And I can't blame them. I know that they are totally not doing what Jesus has said to do. But man, I can't blame them. Imagine being this man. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And this guy must be thinking, I just heard what you said. That's never happened before. I can hear you. And I can talk about you. And you're telling me that I can't talk about you? This guy probably finds the former demon-possessed man. And now they're sharing stories and they're telling everybody. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at what he's done for me. Verse 37, they were utterly astonished. We have another they. We don't know who the they is. Maybe it's the friends. I'm guessing it's everyone that they're telling. They're utterly astonished. And they're saying, he has done all things well. That's so reminiscent of Genesis 1 language when God created and he said, it is good. He's done all things well. And everyone's astonished, utterly astonished. And they say, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. God does all things well, by the way, when you're not healed. They look at the healing and that makes them say, God does all things well. But the all things include when Jesus chooses not to heal. And if we're honest, that's usually the scenario. That's usually the case. When James Montgomery Boyce was preaching, he went to this passage. He had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He had only a few weeks left to live. And people in his church were distraught over that reality. He knew he was dying. He had only a few weeks left to live. And he would tell them, be at peace about this because God does all things well. God does all things well when he heals. And God does all things well when he chooses not to. He's trusting, or do we trust him in the midst of it? Because he's caring for us in the exact same way. He's caring for us in the way that we need it most. His care for you and for me is personalized to you and to me. He knows what you need. So do you trust him? If you're struggling to trust him, Mark gives a very important clue in this passage that helps us to see why Jesus is trustworthy. If you're struggling to trust Jesus, Mark gives us a clue as to why he is absolutely trustworthy. And it's in verse 32. And it's where Mark writes, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. That Greek word, mogilalo, spoke with difficulty, is used only two times in the Bible. Here, and Isaiah 35, verse 6, in the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Those are the only two places that this word is used. Mark knows that. Mark has read the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Mark knows the words that are there. And when mogilalos was used in Isaiah 35, verse 6, he grabs onto that word and the surrounding text, and he uses that word here to remind us of something that was happening in Isaiah. So turn there, Isaiah 35. Isaiah 34 deals with judgment. God is judging the nations. He's bringing judgment upon the nations. But chapter 35 flips that mood. If you ask any rabbi about what the Messiah is going to do, what his life will be like, and what our life under him would be like, they would take you to Isaiah 35. It is just such a clear messianic passage about who Messiah is going to be, about when he's going to come, about how he's going to come, and about what life will be like when he comes. Chapter 35, verse 1. After speaking about all this judgment that's going to come upon the nations, Isaiah writes, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The arba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It's blossom profusely. Rejoice with rejoice and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage." So knowing that's happening, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mogilalos will shout for joy. This is written 800 years before Jesus. And Mark is connecting us to the precious promise of the Messiah. The readers of Mark's gospel are seeing that that which was promised in the Old Testament has actually occurred in their midst. Jesus is the Messiah. It is he who cares for you in this way. He has this kind of power and he has this kind of care. And Jesus has put himself into this prophecy. He is the one who's going to bring all this about. But notice, he's not bringing about just physical healing. Did you see verse 4? Your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come. But he will save you. Why is Jesus groaning when he heals this man with mogilalos? Why is he groaning? Because he knows that verse 6 is what he's doing right there with this man. And he knows verse 4 is what he's going to do when he goes to the cross. You see, Jesus did not come to bring retribution, to bring vengeance, to bring recompense, to bring judgment, and to bring wrath. No, Jesus came to bear it. He didn't come with a sword in his hands. He came with nails in his hands. He came to be the one to bear our sin, our shame, our guilt, our punishment, our penalty, and our wrath. He becomes, going back to what we saw last Lord's Day, he becomes the dog in that story so we could become a child at his table. He becomes mute so that our tongues could be loosed. He can turn sickness into health and turn dogs into children because of his work on the cross alone. That's what Mark is trying to show. Mark is trying to take us back to Isaiah 35 and say, your God who promised to bring judgment is pouring it out on Jesus. Yes, he healed this man with mogilalos, but he's also bearing the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin. So, when asking the question, how are we to approach God? We approach God like the Syrophoenician woman. And once we approach him, how will he care for us? He will care for us in this way. The way that he dealt with that man personally, gently, with kindness and mercy. But he will also deal with us by bearing our sin and being the one who would take all of our judgment so we could be forgiven and go free. And that's the only way that we can have our ears opened. Spiritually speaking, prior to conversion, we are in a more dire predicament than this man. We are spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually mute. The Bible actually says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way that we can hear, the only way that we can speak, the only way that we can live is if Jesus says to us, Ephphatha, be open. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let light shine into darkness. As we sang earlier, my chains fell off, my heart was free. Why? Because my eyes diffused a quickening ray. On the basis of Christ's work alone, we can enjoy the satisfaction that he brings. Apart from him, we're blind, we're deaf, we're mute, we're dead. But he works that miracle in our hearts. I wonder, have you experienced that miracle? The miracle of regeneration, the miracle of having his glory shine into your soul in such a way where you say, I can see. And then, with ears that are opened to the gospel, with a heart that can now beat with love for Christ, and with a tongue that has been loosed, we can go share the gospel. We can sing the praises of our God. The deepest hope of the gospel is that you and I might truly hear and truly speak. Our ears need to be open to the word of God first, and then our lips are loosed because of what we now have to say, because of our hearts being opened to the gospel. Have you experienced this? I pray that you would stay after, that once the service is done, that you would stay here, that you would talk with somebody next to you if you have any questions about whether you've experienced this. Because you'll know. You'll know if God has done a work in your heart. You'll know if your chains have fallen off. You will be able to speak plainly in your soul. You'll be able to be satisfied in Christ and have affections for him. You'll know. So Mark says, we are unclean, beginning in Mark 7. We're defiled on the inside, and we have no ability to cleanse ourselves. So then how do we approach God if we're unclean? We approach him the way the Syrophoenician woman did. I don't have anything worthy in me. I don't have any rights in myself. I come on the basis of your mercy, your kindness, with humble confidence. And then how will we be cared for by Jesus when we come to him? He won't turn us away. No, he'll come with us. He'll put his arm around us. He'll speak to us directly. He will personalize the way that he loves you and me. And he does that by the power of the gospel, by bearing our sin so that he can just love us freely. And how can you trust him? How do you know you can trust him? Because Jesus is the one perfectly fulfilling this prophecy. He is God with us. He is God dwelling in our midst. He is Messiah. He's not bringing vengeance, but bearing vengeance so that you and I can be healed at the most foundational level. So whether it's God creating the world, it is very good. Whether it's God healing this man, he does all things well. Or whether it's the redemption of human souls, we can truly say he has done all things well. He does all things well. He will continue to do all things well. And we can trust him and find our rest in him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we can come before you knowing that you have a greater love for us than anything we could possibly imagine. You care for us at such a personal, deep, intimate level. And so we want to come to you on the basis of your work alone. You bore our wrath. And we are completely known and completely loved because of Christ. I'm covered by his righteousness. And you, our Heavenly Father, are pleased to see your Son when you look at us. That's why we know we can come to you, and that's why we know that you will care for us because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, and because of the ascension, that you are now at the right hand of the Father, pleading on our behalf, calling us safely home. God, I pray that we would love you more because of our time together, that you would grow in us greater affections for Jesus, and that we would have hope as we believe the gospel and cling to Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.